Good morning. Good to have you all here this morning. Just as a brief update, thank you for all your prayers about the upcoming Vietnam trip. I appreciate that. And, you know, part of the reason I shared with you last week of frustration and desires to quit is my hope to the Vietnam trip, if you weren't here last week, so you know what I'm talking about, as I am transparent and honest with you, you can be transparent and honest with yourself, and hopefully even better, transparent and honest with each other as we walk together as a family. So I'm trying to model the sort of things that we need to share with each other and how we pray for each other and lift each other up. So thank you for your prayers. You know, things are starting to click into place better. Still challenging, but things are going. Before I move on, yesterday was Armed Forces Day. So if you were in the Armed Forces at any point, could you just stand up real quick so we can honor you? Thank you for your service. Thank you very much. And I don't want to let those things pass without honoring you. And we, those of us who were not in the armed services, don't really quite know exactly what your walk has been, and so thank you for serving faithfully. So with that, we're in 1 Samuel. If you have your Bibles, open up to 1 Samuel chapter... Ooh, that wasn't supposed to come with me. 1 Samuel chapter 11, starting in verse 1. If you don't have a Bible, feel free to use one of the red chairback Bibles. They are queued up to the right spot for the most part. If you don't own a Bible and you'd like a Bible, feel free to take one of those red chairback Bibles home with you. Read it. Put your name in it. It's our gift to you. We want you to get into the Word of God and the Word of God to get into you. 1 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for this congregation that we can come together and worship you in spirit and in truth. Thank you that we can be honest with you about everything and anything going on in our lives, about our emotions, about how we're feeling. Even if we intellectually know that our feelings are wrong, we can still share them with you, and you are faithful to love us and care for us and respond to us and walk with us every step along this path of life. Lord, I pray that as we go into this text, that I will decrease, the Lord Jesus Christ will increase. I pray that you will challenge us, that you will help us to hear. And Lord, your Spirit will speak through the preaching of your word. It's in Jesus Christ's name that I pray. Amen. How should we respond to impossible situations? How should we respond to impossible situations? We all will face them at times in life where the situation, the circumstances are so completely and utterly overwhelming, it is beyond your ability to control, it's beyond your ability to cope. You cannot possibly do this on your own. And in fact, even if you gather your friends and muster your forces, it's too much for you to even handle there. How should we handle impossible situations? How should we respond to those situations? Well, on Facebook earlier this week, I will every so often, maybe about once a month, ask for a little bit of sermon help. And I post it very clearly in my online post that it's sermon help, so if you post, it might get read during a public sermon. And I asked this question: what are some circumstances that are so overwhelming that some people just surrender? They just give up. And I was gonna try and edit some of these responses or cut a few out. I'm just so overwhelmed with the amount of responses that I got. Situations that were so overwhelming. Situations that were so impossible that people just wanted to give up. That I'm just gonna read the list. So my apologies if you're on Facebook and went through and read all of the lists already. But these are situations where people just wanted to surrender. Struggling with an oppressive addiction like alcohol, drugs, etc. Marriage, mental illness, death of a child or spouse, illness, disabilities, conflict, chronic illnesses in a child, your child, prolonged childhood abuse, work or a job, young relationships with temptation. And one of the young ladies in our youth group back in California had written, "Child abuse leads to being depressed as an adult and just wanting to give up." Loss of job, loss of career, bankruptcy, divorce, abuse, 20 years of marriage down the drain in a day, waiting for God to answer. Darren Greer wrote, being a church planter catalyst. That's his job. You report to him that I mentioned him here. Bullying. Losing your foundation and your family at a young age. Wow. Death of a child, death of a spouse, death of parents. Retirement funds wiped out in an embezzlement or crash of stock market. Spouse cheating on you. Weight loss and or weight gain issues. Fitness. Addiction, all in capital letters. Lack of resources when struggling. Parenting disagreements. So not having the same beliefs as a co-parent. Not having the same discipline as a co-parent. Or educational beliefs or religious beliefs. Being misled or deceived when working with a system. Yeah, some of you work for systems and you know what that's like. Feeling incapable of doing the things that you want to better your situation. Feeling not smart enough or good enough. And someone posted an internet meme that said, I ran out of coffee, so I just gave up on everything. That was Kelly. See, I'm with you some days, sister. I'm there. Seeing the culture go out of control. Rejecting God and a huge government that is run by men who only care about staying in power. That makes me feel like giving up. Poverty and or a poverty mindset. Loneliness, fear, worry, being single, feeling life can't get better because of lack of solid parenting or no parenting in one's background. And to follow that one up, being a parent! Insurmountable debt combined with poor job prospects, sexual temptation, disabilities, illnesses, bullying friends, poverty, drugs, fighting church cliques, insecurity, feeling you can't meet expectations or obligations in life, chronic illness and or constant pain, depression and addiction, finances, horrible custody battles, S, plural, lack of jobs, no savings, child needs something and it can't be provided, life. Wow. Just, wow. The impossible situations you face as individuals are incredible. In one sense, I'm glad that I asked that question because I wouldn't have come up with half of those things. In another one, I'm not glad that I asked those questions because I didn't want to think about half of those things. I couched the question of what makes people want to give up, but as you read these things, it's very evident these are the things people are going through. The impossible situations and circumstances that we all face. How should we respond? How should we respond to impossible situations? As we turn to the text, you recall that Saul was made king over Israel. He was proclaimed by the prophet Samuel to be king. He was decided upon by casting of lots, and the people, for the most part, agreed. But actually, there was a large contingency of wicked individuals who said, who's this guy? And so they didn't want to have anything to do with him. And Saul went home to his family farm. There's no palace. There's no kingdom. He went home to his family farm. You have to realize at this point in Israel's history, it's not this unified grouping of people. Yes, they understand that they have some amount of affinity to each other and similar ancestry, and so they would be the house of Israel. But it's really made up of 12, sometimes friendly tribes, sometimes warring tribes, sometimes tribes that will work together, sometimes they will manipulate each other. Oftentimes they will attack each other and fight each other and sometimes even kill each other. Israel is not unified. It is the very image of disunity, and that is the context in which we find the text today. Chapter 11, verse 1. Nahash the Ammonite came up and laid siege to Jabesh-Gilead. All the men of Jabesh said to him, make a treaty with us, and we will serve you. So, in the west, you had the Philistines in Israel that were always causing them a problem. Well, in the east, you had the Ammonites. And they were descendants of Abraham's nephew, Lot. And in fact, when Israel was coming into the promised land, Yahweh told Israel very specifically, you are not to take their ancestral lands. Respect the borders. Now, obviously, that goes both ways. Ammon is not following through with that, and they are on an imperialistic march through Israel. And they stop at Jabesh-Gilead in the east. And so the men, whatever it is, whatever they see with Nahash, the Ammonite, the king, they're so completely, utterly overwhelmed that they're just ready to give up right here. They don't go and get together all the warriors inside the city and say, all right, guys, this is what we're going to do. We're going to start a fight, and it's going to be hard. No. It's so overwhelming. What do? They say, in verse 1, make a treaty with us, and we will serve you. I mean, they just give up. It is such an impossible situation. They see the massive army outside. They know that they're done. Literally, they say, cut a treaty with us. Let's cut a deal. Cut a treaty with us, and we will serve you from now on. We'll grow your crops. We'll build all of your things. It is completely and utterly impossible. And so what do? They just give up. Some of those things that I read on the Facebook list. That's the correct answer. You just give up. How in the world can you possibly overcome some of those things? When your finances are completely out of order, you just give up. When you're going through a completely, utterly ugly divorce, just give up. When you are fighting for the right to see your own child over and over again, and there is no possible direction for the court to give you any help, just give up. Just give up. That's what they do. The situation is beyond their ability. It is utterly impossible. Just give up. But it gets worse. Verse 2. Nahash the Ammonite replied, I'll make one with you on this condition, that I gouge out everyone's right eye and humiliate all of Israel. Whoa. That's intense. That's intense. I mean, he's sadistic. Because literally in the Hebrew, they say, let's cut a deal. Let's cut a treaty. Let's cut a deal with each other. And here he comes. Oh, I'll cut a deal with you. Everyone gouges out their right eye, and you will serve me. How sadistic. Now, some of your Bibles have a footnote that say some manuscripts have this addition here. Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, had been severely oppressing the Gadites and the Reubenites. He gouged out the right eye of each of them and brought fear and trembling on Israel. Of the Israelites beyond the Jordan, none remained whose right eye Nahash, the king of Ammonites, had not gouged out. But there were 7,000 men who had escaped from the Ammonites and entered Jabesh-Gilead. And so historically, whether this was originally in the text or not, historically that was what was going on. Everyone's like gathering in Jabesh-Gilead. This man is on an imperialistic, sadistic march to gouge out everyone's right eye. Now, why is he doing that? Well, first of all, it's to humiliate them. It's to mark you. If you're missing an eye, oh, wow, you're one of Nahash's servants. You're one of King Nahash's servants because he gouged out your right eye. So it marks you. But it's more than that. It's more than that. He knew that Israel would fight. I mean, most people were right-handed, and you fought with a buckler, a shield, in your left hand. And when you're holding the kind of shields and bucklers Israel would use, what does it cover up? When you're trying to hide, it covers up your left eye because you dodge that way, and you can protect yourself with your sword this way or your spear or whatever you got. So if you gouge out your right eye, you've lost some protection because if you go like this, I can't see anything. Oh, let me go, right, and then you're done. But it was more than that. You know, I'm really tired of the arrogance of the modern age, the arrogance of the present time that says, oh, ha, those ancient people are so stupid. They didn't know anything. They're just so dumb. Dumb, really dumb. They just thought fairies controlled everything or magic gas or whatever. They're just really dumb. No, they were actually pretty intelligent. They're pretty intelligent because Nahash is doing this for a very specific reason, more than the ones I just mentioned. I need a volunteer. Drayton, do you trust me? The correct answer is no, but you're going to say yes for this time. Right? I need you to do something, okay? I had a grown adult do this with me last night, and he failed miserably, okay? I want you to watch my finger. Can you watch that? Can you do it? No matter what. Don't take your eyes off this finger. I'm not going to hurt you. Don't look at anything else. Look at my finger no matter what. Got it? Keep looking. Keep watching. Keep watching this finger. Don't look to your right or left. Keep watching. Don't look at me. Look at this finger. Watch, 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 watch. Ah, see, you didn't trust me. Here, Mike, watch my finger, 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 watch it, watch it, watch it, watch it, watch it, watch it. Okay, what happened? What happened when you were watching my finger? Your eyes crossed. Drayton got freaked out and was like, no, what's he about to do to me? And then like right at the last second when I'm like, ah, he's like, okay, I'll look at it. And his eyes crossed, right? Your eyes cross. Because he knew, like modern science has told us, but they knew this already. That's how you measure depth perception. When an object is far away, your eyes basically go like this. And they to focus on it, they, not to this extreme, but they go like that to focus on it. And as an object gets closer, your eyes start going like this, which communicates to your brain how, generally, how far it is away. Closer, 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 until finally it's, whoa, and your eyes cross, because, whoa, it's right on me, which is why, thank you, Drayton, for allowing me to torment you. But you're essentially a middle child, so it's okay. Any attention is good attention, right? Which is why Drayton was freaking out, because his brain was saying, ah, it's coming in! Ah, it's not supposed to be this close. So, you know, your body reacted correctly. You gouge out the right eye, you no longer have depth perception. How can you fight? Okay, there's a sword. Oh no, gone, right? That's how it works. If you have, you're not in this country, you're not allowed to drive if you only have one eye. Because there's no depth perception. You have a really difficult time of judging how far something is away from you. You really do. Try pulling out of here on a weekday at 5 o'clock, making a left-hand turn without depth perception. You're done. You're done. You're going to sit here till 8 o'clock or pull out and get hurt. He knows this. And so if he does this, gouges out everyone's right eye. They don't have depth perception. They are worthless as fighters, but they can do agriculture, right? Because you're pushing the plow and, oh no, you went a little too far. You judged that wrong. Whoops. Who cares? Nobody cares. This is an utterly sadistic thing to do to a person. Not just to a person, to a group of people. It is horrifying. It is utterly impossible. What should they do? Just give up. Verse 3. This is what Israel says, Jabesh-Gilead. Don't do anything to us for 7 days, the elders of Jabesh said to him. And let us send messengers throughout the territory of Israel. If no one saves us, we will surrender to you. So they basically say, yeah, give us 7 days. Now remember, they don't have cars, they don't have cell phones, they've got to send messengers out, and this takes time to even if you're on camel or donkey, or if you're running, which probably would have been faster than anything else, if you're trying to run through the area, this is going to take a long time to get messengers out. 7 days, no big deal. Nahash, essentially, we're not told explicitly, but he accepts the terms of their agreement. Why? Because building a siege tower and putting your men up against a fortified city, that takes time, that costs money, the people die. It takes a lot of time. And so if he says, okay, fine, I'll wait 7 days for you, and then you'll come out and let me do whatever I want to, great. I don't have to do anything. I just get a 7-day vacation. Fine. So he essentially agrees to it, and they send out messengers. And you know why he also agrees to this? He has absolutely no concern over this situation. Why? Because he knows no one in Israel is going to come. It is a fractured group of people. In fact, if you know your history before this event, in the book of Judges, Jabesh-Gilead represents it's the quintessential representation of disunity in Israel. Absolutely complete and utter disunity. The modern day example would be like Baltimore or Ferguson, Missouri. Are those places of unity? Are those places where everyone is just working together? No. No, they're completely, utterly disunified. If you hold up Baltimore as the example of American unity, wow, we're in trouble. That's what Jabesh-Gilead is. Real quick, the story of Jabesh-Gilead in the book of Judges. So this is going back a few generations from this story. In the book of Judges, the Benjaminites had done some horrible things just absolutely, completely an immoral thing. So all of Israel gathered together. They sent out messengers to all the cities and said, come on, let's go and attack these Benjaminites. They can't get away with this. It's terrible. So they go and they basically wipe out all of the Benjaminites. And any of the surviving men, Israel says, we will never give them our daughters to marry. So that they will never do that. So they make that vow. And then after a little while, they, you know, come to their senses and go, oh, wait a minute. You know, this is one of the tribes of God's people, and they do need to go on because God said they're going to go on. So what are we going to do here? You know, we made this vow, so we're not going to break that vow. What are we going to do? Well, they looked around and they said, oh, this one city, when we told everyone to come and attack the Benjaminites with us, they didn't come. Jabesh-Gilead didn't come. So what are we going to do? We'll come up with a plan. What do they do? They went and attacked Jabesh-Gilead, completely and utterly wiped out everyone except for the women that were able to marry, and they stole those women and gave them to the surviving Benjaminites. Horrifying, despicable, disgusting. That is the state of unity in Israel. That is what Jabesh-Gilead is. Nahash, the king, he doesn't care. He doesn't care. He knows no help is going to come. No one's going to possibly come. This is the quintessential point of disunity in Israel. So he says, fine. You have 7 days. You have 7 weeks, no one would ever come. Verse 4. When the messengers came to Gibeah, Saul's hometown, and told the terms to the people, all wept aloud. Just then, Saul was coming in from the field behind his oxen. What's the matter with the people? Why are they weeping? Saul inquired. And they repeated to him the words of the men from Jabesh. So they come to Gibeah. And they're probably, it's on the end of the second day. So they're almost into day 3 of this whole process. That's how long it would have taken messengers to get there. If the fastest possible way they could get there, it's the end of the second day. They've already burned down 2 days. They come, they tell them the terms. I don't think these messengers went throughout all of Israel, because it's a lot of land to go through. They went right to the king. Ha-ha! And what's the king doing? He's coming in from plowing the fields. That's very kingly, right? How many kings do you know who plow fields? The answer is zero. The answer is none. How many presidents do you know? None. He's not doing something kingly. And everyone, they hear that what's happening, and everyone weeps aloud. Everyone weeps aloud. What do you do? What do you do if someone in this church, someone you know, someone in the community comes to you and they say, I'm completely and utterly without, I have so much debt, I can't possibly ever pay it back. I'm going to lose my house, I'm going to lose my relationships, I won't have anything. I just lost my job. Help me. Help me. What's your answer? What's your answer? Do you have... You have someone who is struggling with the loss of a child or a loved one. And they say, I just can't get over this. The pain is so horrible. I just can't get over this. Help me. What do you do if a teenager comes to you and says, I have been suffering with abuse my whole life. Help me. What's your response? How can you make things better? What do you say? That's right. You don't have an answer. Because nothing you can say, nothing you can do can change anything. You don't have the resources. You don't have the strength. You don't have the power. You don't have an answer. You don't! Oh, you have no money, you're going to lose everything you have. I don't have an answer for that. You lost your child in a custody battle. I don't have an answer for that. You don't have an answer for that. And they don't have an answer for that. That's why they weep. That's why they're crying, because they know this is never, there is no help to be had. Our king just came in from plowing a field. He's a farmer. What's a farmer going to do? The answer is nothing. He's not a warrior. He's never seen a fight in his life. He's not even, he's a king, quote unquote, King Saul. There's the king. Yeah, the one covered in dung and fertilizer. Yeah, that's the man. The one who's never held a sword before, never shot a bow and arrow before? Yeah, that's the one. The one who part of Israel just says, how can this guy save us? Yeah, that's the guy. That's our king. The one behind the oxen. He's really tall. Oh, that helps. They weep. Because what can you do in an impossible situation? You just give up. There is nothing you can do. Verse 6. When Saul heard these words, the Spirit of God suddenly took control of him, and his anger burned furiously. He took a team of oxen, cut them in pieces, and sent them throughout the land of Israel by messengers who said, "This is what will be done to the ox of anyone who doesn't march behind Saul and Samuel." So something happens. The Spirit of God comes upon Saul, and I imagine that he took his own oxen, and it's a brutal scene, and he just packs them to pieces. He gets his own messengers. He sends them through all of Israel, and he says, "What I've done to this, may this happen to you as well. If you don't answer," in modern terms, I know this is a graphic image. In modern terms, what he is saying, I mean, they didn't have email back then. They couldn't text message. They couldn't, now when we send an email, and I get this every so often, or even on Facebook, sometimes if someone has something to say, they put it all in capital letters, or you put exclamation points or an angry smiley face. We've got stuff like that. They don't have that. You send a messenger, and who knows what the messenger is going to say. All right, here's the message. You need to come and attack Nahash, the king, with King Saul at Jabesh Gilead. Okay. I mean, who knows what the messenger is going to say? He's tired. He's been running all day. He's exhausted. Right? There's no exclamation points for that. There's no caps. There's no smileys. What are you doing? You're going to make a point. This is descriptive, not prescriptive. Don't do this today. I don't want to find any dead pigeons in my yard or, mail to me or anything like that. That's illegal. You're not allowed to do that, okay? What are you going to do to make a point? He does this. He throws this out. And the Bible says that his anger burns. He's furious. What he's saying in modern terms, he's saying, look, Israel, there is a problem here. There is a problem, and it is none of our doing. We didn't ask for this, but this is the situation we found ourselves in. And if we don't act right now, it would be a sin beyond all other sins. We have to act. It would be wrong not to act. This is wrong. Come together and work. Stop this injustice. Push back the evil. Push back the darkness. There is an anger that is wrong. I confess to you, I go through anger, and I thought as a teenager, I figured it out and got it under control, and then I got married, and that dragged it up, and then I thought I got it under control, and then we have kids, and then that's like, how can you're so cute and you make me so angry. So much so, Marley saw a picture on a cereal box of the Hulk, and she's like, "Why is Hulk angry?" And I was like, "Maybe it's because he has a daughter that doesn't listen." Yeah, I said that. I thought it was hilarious. But, and it's not my wife. It's not my kids. It's me. That's not good anger. That's not good anger. But there is an anger that we feel that is good. It is the anger we feel when we hear about children being abused or trafficked. It is the anger that we feel when we hear about the Christian Holocaust going on in Syria and Iraq. And I don't use that word lightly because that is exactly what's going on. It's the anger that you feel when you realize, what Holocaust? What are you talking about? What do you mean thousands upon thousands of people are being murdered and raped and starved to death? What are you talking about? I haven't heard about anything out in the news. Yeah, because they're not reporting on it. It's the rage you feel with that injustice. There is a righteous anger that calls to action. That's what Saul feels. That's what he did right here. That's what the Spirit of God led him to do. And then the second part of verse 7. As a result, the terror of the Lord fell on the people, and they went out united. They went out united. It is incredible. It is incredible. God empowers. And he used terror. And I think that terror is them, this overwhelming sense, if we don't act, we have committed the gravest of sins. There are some sins that are sins of omission, and if you don't act, it is egregiously wrong. And so he fills them with this terror, we have to act. And they all come out united. They all come out united. This is God empowering his people to unite. And empowering the work that they're about to do. Jabesh-Gilead was once the place of disunity. It will become a symbol of Israel's unity. Verse 8. Saul counted them at Bezek. There were 300,000 Israelites and 30,000 men from Judah. He took the messengers who had come. Tell this to the men of Jabesh-Gilead. Deliverance will be yours tomorrow by the time the sun is hot. So the messengers told the men of Jabesh, and they rejoiced. Can you imagine? 300,000 men. Oh my God, it's incredible. I've seen concert. I've been to at least one concert that had almost 100,000 people. It's incredible, that sea of people. This is like all of Israel showing up. 330,000, I can't picture that in my mind. People, armed men. Warriors. And the wonderful speech that Saul gives is he's telling them, he's saying, men and women and children of Jabesh-Gilead, we will not leave you to your doom. You are made in God's image. We care about you. This injustice will not happen. We are coming to you, and because you are made in the image of God, because you are here amongst us, we are going to help you. It's an amazing moment. It's phenomenal. Verse 10, the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, tomorrow we will come out and you can come and do whatever you want to us. Literally, they say in the Hebrew, tomorrow we will come out and you can do whatever is good in your eyes. There's a lot of puns going on in this text. There are. Now, they're being deceptive here, aren't they? They are, because they, oh, wow, okay, help's coming. Woohoo! You know, so they go, I think time probably ran out. It's probably, I mean, to gather all those people, it's probably the end of the seventh day. So time's running out. They say, okay, hold off just a little bit longer. We'll come out. You can do whatever is good in your eyes. Right? Because there's pun. Hey, cut it. It started off with Nahash the king, cut a deal with us. And he says, I'll cut a deal with you. I'll gouge out your eyes. And then they come back to him and they say, okay, we're going to come out tomorrow and you can do whatever is good in your eyes. Wink. Because they're being deceptive here. There's a little deception. I don't think there's any problem with this. I really don't think there's a problem with this sort of deception. For example, if Nazis, if you were in World War II and you were hiding Jews in your house and Nazis came and said, are you hiding Jews here? I think it would be perfectly fine and actually morally good for you to lie and say, no, I'm not. Get off my lawn. I don't think it would be wrong. I think it would be good because you're preserving life. It's not a deception to harm. It's a deception to save life. Or an example, if a crazy, well, let's say you see this woman and she's frantic and she's running away and she runs and she runs past you, goes that way. You're like, what in the world's going on? And then a few moments later, you see a crazy axe murderer coming with a knife. An axe, not a knife, because, you know, axe murderers use axes, right? That'd be wrong. Anyway, axe murderer comes and he's like, and he's crazy and he's got an axe and he's yelling crazy stuff and he's got maybe blood and stuff on him and he's like, where's that woman going? I'm going to kill her, right? Okay, what's the moral thing to do in that situation? Yeah, she went that way. I don't want to lie because, you know, lying's wrong. No. The right thing to do is to say, yeah, she went that way. I don't see any problem with that. It's not a deception in order to gain, or it's not a deception to hurt anyone. It's a deception to preserve life. And that's what they're doing here. Just hold off one more moment longer. It's kind of like biblical examples of this. Rahab in Jericho. She lied, and she was commended to lie to preserve the lives of the Israelites. Don't run with that too far. I had someone after the service last night say, you know, if I ever lie to my wife, you know it was to save my own life. No, that don't count. This was a special circumstance, and to save actual human life. It's not wrong to lie to the Nazis about preserving life. And that's what they do here. So then verse 11, we see Saul's finest moment. The next day, Saul organized the troops into three divisions. During the morning watch, they invaded the Ammonite camp and slaughtered them until the heat of the day. There were survivors, but they were so scattered that not two of them were left together. You know, I picture this scene. You know, it's early in the morning, and Saul, Nahash the king, they're in their encampment, just kind of hanging out. This is so easy. No one's ever going to come. And then they see 100,000 soldiers come, and they go, whoa. So Nahash rouses everyone. All right, boys, grab your swords, grab your spears, grab your arrows. This is going to be a hard fight, but you've trained all your life for this. Let's go. We're going to show those Israelite dogs what it is to be men. Right? And then from the north, they see another 100,000. Fear sets in. We can still get out of this. We can still run. And then they see from the south another 100,000. Absolute, complete, and utter panic. They can't make it. They won't make it. They're gone. They push back this darkness. They stop the injustice. And the story concludes with this. Afterward, the people said to Samuel, "Who said that Saul should not reign over us? Give us those men so we can kill them." Whoa, whoa. That's a bit of an overreaction, but they're saying, "Saul, I love you so much, I'll kill these guys who badmouthed you." Thankfully, Saul responds like this, "But Saul ordered, 'No one will be executed this day, for today Yahweh has provided deliverance in Israel.' Then Samuel said to the people, 'Come, let's go to Gilgal so we can renew the kingship there.' So all the people went to Gilgal, and there in Yahweh's presence they made Saul king. There they sacrificed fellowship offerings in the Lord's presence. And Saul and all the men of Israel greatly rejoiced." Saul could have very easily had said, "Look what I've done. I've caused unity in all of Israel." But he recognized it. Saul was not a man of action. He wasn't. Saul was just a guy. He was a man of inaction. The Holy Spirit came upon him. He called for help. God caused Israel to unite, and then he allowed Israel to push back the darkness of the world that was fighting them and facing them in this moment. And Saul says, "This wasn't me. This was the Lord God Almighty, no one else." What should we do when we face impossible situations? This was an impossible situation. It was beyond Israel's ability to come together and control. What should we do when we face impossible situations in our lives, in your life? When we face impossible situations, we should ask God's people for help. We should ask God's people for help. It happens twice in this story. It happens twice. First of all, Jabesh-Gilead, they are overwhelmed. They pretty much are ready to give up. They hear the terms of surrender and they say, "This is too horrible. We can't submit to this." So what do they do? It's a last-ditch effort. They go and they ask God for help. They don't ask God for help. They go and ask the king, the farmer king, for help. They know it's not going to come. It's such a long shot. It's a last-ditch effort. It's worse than a last-ditch effort. They know it's never going to happen, but they ask for help. They ask God's people for help, and then Saul goes, and he very forcefully, again, this is descriptive, not prescriptive. Don't show up no dead animals on my front door here. Thanks. But he very forcefully goes, and he asks, and he demands for help. And what happens? The Spirit of God works through His people. He empowers His people to come together in unity, and He empowers them to work together. Church, we need to get away from our churchianity mindset, our Christianity mindset, where we are just so used to in the Western church. When we come to church, you know, we're essentially singing the Tony Bennett song, "Sun is always smiling, put on that happy face, right? Everything's fine." We use the Christian F word all the time, dropping Christian F bombs. "How are you? Fine, 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 fine. Well, I'm fine." Yeah, you're not fine. There are things going on in your life, and we just pretend like it's okay because that's the standard that we have for church. It's like, "I've got everything together. I'm perfect. I'm a Christian. That means my whole life together." It's not. That's not what being a Christian is. We got to get away from that and realize, hey, we're a church. We're a family. We're a community. We need each other to go forward and to survive. It's more than that, though. You know, human nature, when you have insurmountable problems, especially financial, When you have insurmountable problems, especially emotional. When you have impossible problems, especially when they deal with your family. What do? The natural human tendency, which I think is a result of sin, is we just come over here into the corner and we crawl in and we pretend like everything's okay and we just shut everyone else out. That's not what we're called to do as a church. Look around. Look around. Look. This is your church family. This is your family. This is your family. We work together. We pray together. We fight together. We're in this together. As I do this conclusion, I want to focus on how this plays out of us asking for help and the church unifying together in order to do God's will and to help each other in the midst of our pain. And it's not always immediate. It's not always, sometimes it's a lifetime of walking together, but there's kind of three realms. This is global. There are global issues that we as a church, a little C church and a big C church, meaning universal church, every believer in Christ need to come together. There's international ones, there are global issues, there are community issues, and then there's personal issues. But on the global scale, this is, and again, yes, we are a Southern Baptist church. I am Southern Baptist. I don't think Southern Baptists are the only Christians. We're not the only ones going to heaven. There are other good denominations out there. There are other good Christians out there. Okay, so I have to throw that disclaimer out, but I love being Southern Baptist. Why? Well, one of the reasons, again, broken record, but it's a cooperative program. There are so many issues in this world. And what can a little church like us do in order to address some of those issues? We can't. We can't. But when we join with hundreds and thousands of other small little churches and we pool our resources together, and this church, even long before I was here, has faithfully given to that program, we've combined and we're able to address so many of those issues because we are able to say to the world, you're made in God's image. That means you matter. That means you care. And we are the church. And when we see darkness, we are going to push against that darkness no matter where we find it, no matter who you are, because God cares about you. And so I want you to watch this video that we're about to show. This will give you a kind of a good global overview of what it is to be Christians United.
The canvas of God's love is broken. But as Christians exercise the love of God in the world, one common thread holds it all together. The Christian story speaks of a mystery that lies deep in the soul of every human being. In the beginning, God in all his power and creativity reached down to craft a world that reflects his glory. By his word, he spoke the planets into existence, but with his hands and his breath, he sculpted men and women unlike anything else. The scriptures tell us that human beings were God's masterwork, and he wrote his signature, set his imprint on the human soul. Humans are created in the Imago Dei, the image of God. We have the ability to create, worship, communicate, reason, and relate. We are capable of love and responsible for our actions. The Christian story also tells us that humankind, created for intimacy with God, rejected God instead. Created to reflect him, we sought to replace him. This sin brought death and destruction into the world. But the fall is not the end of the story. For God sent a Redeemer, the perfect image of the invisible God, took the fractured pieces of our humanity and bound them up, restoring the broken image of God and renewing our lost fellowship with him. This, the image of God, changes everything. It shapes how we see the world and one another, and calls us to honor the image of God in everyone. Christians work to alleviate poverty, disease, and starvation because even the poorest of the poor are created by God in the image of God. Christians work to rescue and rehabilitate abducted and trafficked girls and boys because there is no such thing as a disposable human being created by God and in God's image. Christians fight abortion because children created by God in the image of God should not be terminated and discarded, and because mothers created by God and in God's image do deserve our care. Christians uphold the dignity of the elderly and disabled because all who are created by God in His image are fearfully and wonderfully made and dear to Him. Christians work on behalf of all immigrants because they too are created by God in the image of God and should be welcomed as we would welcome Christ. Christians work for religious liberty because the freedom to follow one's conscience is part of what it means to be created by God in the image of God. Christians work for the flourishing of marriage because it's an instrument of blessing for women and men created by God in the image of God and the essential building block of a flourishing society. Christians work for racial unity and reconciliation because all people created by God in the image of God share something much deeper than skin color. In short, there has never been a human being who was not created by God in God's image. And that's what animates everything we do, a common thread that holds it all together. God's image compels God's children to love all people. The world is broken. We yearn for the day when Christ will make all things new. But for today, we do what we do. We strive for justice and dignity, liberty and flourishing, because every person who bears the stamp of God matters to God and matters to us.
And that video was put out by the Ethics Commission from the Southern Baptist Convention. We're not able to address all those issues. We can't. Not as individuals, not as a small little church, but we can corporately. And we do. But it's more than that. We look around at our community. How can we affect our community? How can we come and help our community when they need help? Well, we do it in simple things like the single mom car care clinic that we do, because that is a huge need. That we face. This is the biggest possible need, but it's one way that we can push back the darkness. We can say, you were made in God's image. We love you. We care for you. We will walk with you. It's things like the Traverse Heights Carnival that we did a few weeks ago. Saying to our community members and saying to our neighbors, you care. You matter. These kids matter. We're going to help you. Whatever you want us to do, we're going to help. Because you're made by God in the image of God. It's with why I love Freedom Builders. We join with Freedom Builders, and there are churches from all over the community that come together in order to go to our neighbors' homes that are falling apart and just dilapidated and really unlivable, and to go and say, we're going to put a roof in, we're going to put a new floor down so you can't see the ground from when you're washing your dishes. We're going to fix your sink. We're going to do this, and we're not doing this because we're, you know, the rich people coming over and helping the poor people. We're not doing this because we want to say we're great people. We're not doing this because Christians are so much better than everyone else. No, we're doing this because we believe that you are made in God's image, that God cares for you and loves you. And so He energizes us as a community to come together, a community of churches to come together and share that love and that grace in the gospel. This happens personally. And truthfully, this will happen personally. There are times where people come talk to me and they share with me their impossible situations, and frankly, I just stand there and go, I got nothing. I'm praying in the back of my mind, Lord Jesus, help me, because I've got nothing here. I don't have enough finances to help you in your financial situation. I don't. This church doesn't. I wish I did. I wish we could for everyone. We don't. I don't have an answer for that. And yeah, if someone comes up and they say, hey, I'm being abused. Okay, you know, call CPS, call DHS, call the police, you know. I can work through that, and we've got those things there. But the other side of things, I was abused as a child for all these years, and I can't get through this. Yeah, sometimes we might have good resources in the church that we can go to others and we can say, hey, yeah, we'll work with you and we'll walk through this. And you're going through a bankruptcy. Hey, I might know some person who's, you know, can help you with this. Hey, all my electricity went out of the house. I'm totally lost and I have no money to help. Oh, I know who to call, you know, and I know who I can ask for some help and stuff. But there's other situations where it's just, there's no answer. I lost custody of my kids and I can't see them. Or my kids, my family has died. My husband, my wife, my child, my parents. I can't, there's nothing any of us can do to help with that. So there's some situations where, yeah, we can come together as a church and we can fix it. Most of the situations we can't. But you know what we can do? We can say, we're going to walk with you through this pain for as long as it takes. We will be here for you. And more than that, if you're ever going through this anguish, you can call us night or day. This is your church family. We care about you. We will walk with you. But more than that, we're going to take your hand and we're going to go in prayer before the one who does hold all the answers. Because I don't have the answers. You don't have the answers. None of us have all the answers. But we can come and we can go before the throne of grace and say, Lord Jesus Christ, I don't know what to do here. We are lost. We are hurting. We are in pain. We are completely decimated. Help us find your grace. Help bring peace and comfort where there is no peace and comfort to be found. Help us to find an answer when there is no answer to be found. Help to bring healing when there is no way you could heal from a situation like this. And help us to walk with you in your pain day after day, month after month, year after year. What should you do when you face an impossible situation? You should ask God's people for help. God's help comes from God's people. Let me pray for you. Father God, we yearn for the day when the Lord Jesus Christ will return to make all things new. But right now, Lord, we live in this fallen world and there is so much pain and we hide it, we run from it. There are people who are not here in this church right now because they are running, they're so hurt and they're so fractured and they feel like their situation is so impossible that they've just hidden themselves away. Or they can't come to church because they feel like life is not perfect enough so that they can fake church. Lord, I pray that that stops. I pray that when we rejoice, we will rejoice with each other. And when we mourn, we will mourn with each other. I pray for our congregation right here, right now, Lord, that we will be unified. And that, Lord, just like in Saul's day, it's not just because we've somehow elevated community, and community is the best thing, and community will fix everything. Because, Lord, we understand that we're not. This church is bankrupt without you. Just because we're a bunch of people coming together, we're not going to fix all the problems. Just because we're a bunch of people who are listening to each other's problems, it's not going to fix the problem, Lord. I pray that when we unify, when we come together, when people ask me, when people ask this church body for help, and we come before you and we cry out your name, that it won't be our intellect, it won't be our compassion, it won't be our emotions that change the situation, but that the Spirit of God, that God the Holy Spirit, you will come and you will energize and you will move. And you'll transform the situation. You'll transform our broken hearts. You'll give us the strength to love each other when it is so difficult to love. And to walk with each other when we are so tired and we just want to quit. Help us to love each other, Lord. Help us to come together when we need help. And when we do, empower our work. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. If you need prayer for anything, please feel free to come down and pray with me. They'll mute my mic in the back, and I'd be more than happy to pray with you if you need that. Please stand and worship with us.